I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me this afternoon to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. We are going to be studying Ephesians together, and we're going to start in Acts 19. What a strange place to begin a series in Acts. We plan to study Paul's letter to the Ephesians beginning probably in a couple of weeks. I think I have three introductory sermons, one from Acts 19, one from Acts 20, and then one from Acts chapter 1 that we will be doing before we really dive into the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. I think if you're going to understand Ephesians, you've got to have the Spirit. But you also need to understand the context in which the church began, the culture that it existed in. And so we're going to be looking at some of that tonight and then a little bit of it next week. And in the week after that, maybe we can do an intro to the letter itself and then dive into Ephesians. I think I have about five or six sermons from chapter one, so we'll probably have to get an extension on that 4 months. Well, let's read, and I would invite you to stand with me in honor and reverence of God's Word, if you are able. And let me pray before we read this entire chapter, and I may seat you halfway through it, but let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to your Word now, and we are dependent upon you. We need your Spirit. So we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to your church. And then that you'd bless us with that same Spirit and the grace to go and be and do what you have called us to be and do. Speak to us now. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, hear God's Word beginning in Acts chapter 19 in verse 1. And it came to pass, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. You can be seated for the remainder of the reading. Verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them. The evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevailed mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be despised, deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were with Paul, companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, who the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed from Macedonia. And this ends the reading of God's Word. Well, as I said, our plan is to study the letter of Ephesians, beginning in a couple or 3 weeks. First, to look at Luke's initial account of Paul's ministry and church planting mission in Acts 19 and 20. Ephesus was a key city in Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey. It was on the eastern shore of the Aegean Sea. Our text this morning is Luke's account of Paul's extensive 3-year ministry in the city of Ephesus. And I know some of you have dozed off, but it's not morning, it is afternoon. I'm having a hard time remembering morning, evening, or afternoon. Acts 19 and 20 should be read together with Ephesus. I think it gives you the background. As a matter of fact, I think you should read 1st, 2nd Timothy. You get the whole meal deal of Paul's ministry and God's word to the church that is at Ephesus. See, I think it's very important that you understand the cultural setting of the recipients of Paul's letters. It's amazing as you look and read, even this passage, you read it together, it's amazing how much the culture of Ephesus has in common with our culture. I hope to point some of that out this evening. Luke helps us understand the context in which the church at Ephesus was planted, the cultural setting, the cultural milieu that the gospel was preached in and the church planted. I think the best way to describe the diverse culture of Ephesus is blind and dead. Ephesians chapter 2, dead in trespasses and sins. It was a city shrouded by the darkness of unbelief. And Paul referenced that, you will remember, Luke references it when he's talking about Paul's ministry into the synagogue, into the Jews. There was this growing antagonism, this growing unbelief that was opposed to Paul's ministry. There was all kinds of unbelief at Ephesus. There was religious unbelief. There was spiritual superstition, covetous idolatry. It was a melting pot of all kinds of unbelief, of darkness and of death. And so the question has to be asked, why then would the Apostle Paul go on a church planting mission to Ephesus? And the answer is, why not? Ephesus was a city ripe for the gospel. Like the Athenians, you know, they were of all people most religious. There was Greek mythology, there was Hebrew orthodoxy, there was occult demonology, there was all kinds of pagan anthropology, there was hedonism, the love of pleasure, materialism, the love of money, traditionalism, the love of the status quo. I mean, they had it all. They had it all, much like our culture. Live in a culture that's on the slippery slope of idolatry, of covetousness and unbelief. Wouldn't you agree with that? And our culture is on that slippery slope that America, Forsyth County and Cumming, Georgia, has become a melting pot of unbelief. The love of money, the love of power, the love of pleasure, those are the reigning gods of our culture. We have a lot in common with the culture at Ephesus where Paul planted this church and then wrote his letter, the letter of Ephesians. It seems like one thing that people have a hard time getting away from, and that is knowing, this deep-seated knowledge that they need some type of reconciliation in some way, right? It amazes me how many people, even in the culture of death, how many people feel like they need to work their way into some sort of relationship with some sort of something, right? Someone, whatever. They need to do religious things. They need to do good things. They really need to make sure the scales of their life are balanced. And what is growing, even in our culture and among churches, there's this growing disconnect with the gospel and discontentment with God's word and with the way. I love the way Luke references Christianity here in Acts chapter 19. He calls it the way. It's the way of life. It's the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And one of the things Christians in our context has lost is this contentment and connection with the gospel and God's word and the way. Distracted by all kinds of our idolatry. Our city, our country, Cumming, Forsyth County, is ripe for the gospel. It's ripe for the gospel. The place that God has placed you in your work-a-day, live-a-day world is a place that's ripe for the gospel of Jesus Christ, ripe to see the reconciling and transforming power of the gospel in the lives of Christians who believe it. What the world needs, the dark culture in which we live, what the world needs to see is the transforming, reconciling grace of God at work in the lives of the people who believe it. They need to see Christians living the way. And our culture is ripe for that. Ripe to receive the power the same power and the same Spirit of Christ that these pagan Ephesians received in the first century, the 21st century culture, the place where God has you, is right to receive that same power and that same Spirit, right? To emerge from the darkness of unbelief and be transformed by the power of the person and work of Jesus Christ to transform lives. What the world needs to see is that transformation in your life and in my life. Acts 19 reveals that the culture of Ephesus was much like our own culture. There was economic struggles, there was political strife, there was socio-religious diversity undergirded with a self-centeredness and a self-confidence. And as we prepare to study Ephesians together, I want to consider tonight from chapter 19, and this is not an in-depth study of this chapter, it's a 30,000 foot flyover. And you'll say, good, I don't know if I can sleep that long. It is a survey of chapter 19, and I hope it will encourage, equip, and empower us to be that light, to live that way, to live in accordance with who we are and what God has called us to do, to be ambassadors of Christ, and to show the dying culture what life really looks like, that it will equip us and empower us to be light and share the light of the gospel in coming Forsyth County and even to the ends of the world. So I want you to note three things. They're on your paper there. And the first is this: the unbelief that Paul encountered. We're going to talk briefly about that. I've kind of already probably said about all I can say about that, but we'll see. The unbelief that Paul encountered, the ministry that Paul employed, and the responses that Paul experienced. Let's look first of all at the unbelief that Paul encountered. I've told you Ephesus was a seaport metropolis. Some estimate 300,000 people. Now, that's just... they really don't know, and some historians say it's ludicrous. There couldn't have been that many people, but some solid conservative theologians estimate there was as many as 300,000 people living in and around Ephesus. It was a seaport metropolis situated on the Aegean eastern seashore at the mouth of the Caistor River. It was a social, cultural, and religious melting pot. It was a diverse culture, a center for trade, industry, and commerce. It was a happening place. Ephesus was a self-governing city. It ruled under a Greek constitution, and it had been a free Roman city for 200 years when Paul arrived. The largest city, second only to Rome, and the cult of emperor worship was encouraged there. Ephesus was a hub of paganism. It was the Asian hub of paganism, Greek mythology, occult mysticism, superstition and the magic arts, Judaic moralism, and her greatest boast was that she was the temple keeper of the goddess Diana, the Artemis, her Greek name, Artemis. She was the virgin huntress god, little g, that was the blesser and curser of women. And her temple was there. It was a magnificent building. I mean, you think about these Christians that Paul had won to Christ and discipled in this church he planted. They existed under the shadow of this, of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. 225 feet wide, 425 feet long. It was a magnificent building. It was huge. It was huge. They were the temple keeper of this great goddess. Ephesus was also a center of occult magic, the magic arts, Luke calls it in Acts 19. They were known for the Ephesian papers, and they were very expensive, and they were very potent in terms of the occult. They would be papers that would detail rituals and potions and incantations and exorcisms. And this tells us there was a demonic influence that engulfed the city. And these famous letters that people would purchase or people would go far and wide to Ephesus so that they could receive these potions and rituals. There was also a large Jewish population at Ephesus. I mean, they had been Hellenized from the exile, and there was enough Jews there to support a synagogue. And there was a huge presence, a good presence, a Jewish presence in Ephesus. In brief, Ephesus can be characterized as a city inundated with a religious materialism, an idolatrous paganism, a spiritual superstition, and a religious moralism. All those things that I just said, that's what was going on in Ephesus. And the superstition, the magic arts, and the occult, I mean, we know the wickedness of that. And most of us don't encounter that very frequently, if at all, in our lifetime. But superstition, it's important that we understand what superstition is. It's spiritual superstitions, because I think we confront that and we see that every day. We've seen it today. If you've interacted with other believers and other Christians, you've engaged spiritual superstition, because spiritual superstition is anything you think or anything you believe that is contrary to God's Word. Anything you add that's not in God's Word is spiritual superstition. Anything you take away from God's Word is spiritual superstition. Anything you think or anything you believe. And I think the church, and I use that term loosely in our culture, but I think the church is loaded with spiritual superstition today. It's a culture much like ours, Paul confronted at Ephesus, characterized by a comfortable and content status quo and a spiritual diversity. And one thing you noted when we read, there was an importance of political freedom. This mayor, you know, this city councilman or this mayor who comes, he's reminding them that they're a Greek city, that they have a process of law and a way to meet. And there's an importance of political freedom. And we know in our culture, politics, there's a priority on political freedom and on politics. There's a priority of cultural diversity. We live in a culture where we're diversity. I mean, someone told me a story this past week, and I couldn't believe it, that a class in the public school said the Pledge of Allegiance in Aramaic or Arabic. One nation under Allah. I couldn't believe it. But that's cultural diversity. The land of the free, right? And the home of the brave. Everybody has the freedom. And diversity is tolerated. Tolerance was crucial in Ephesus, as it is in our culture. And the supremacy of economic gain. You know, I'm sure just as in our culture, power, money equals power, so it was so in Ephesus. I mean, you can see once the gospel was entrenched and the transforming power of Christ began to change, to have an influence on the culture, guess what those power brokers did, you know? It's one of the first recorded unions. They had a union meeting and brought the union together, and they are going to put a stop to some of this because their livelihood is in jeopardy. There was a society steeped in unbelief, darkness, death, self-reliant people with a works-based spirituality. It was a culture so much like ours. So here's the question. How did the Apostle Paul minister to such a people? How did he minister in such a culture? How do you and I reach a culture like our own? Well, what do you say to spiritually superstitious people? What message is there for a culture characterized by darkness and unbelief? By a culture that is inundated with idolatry? Where money, sex, and power are the gods of the day. Little g. What do you say to those people? That brings us to point number two. And the second thing I want you to consider is the ministry that Paul employed. And the first thing that Luke tells us is that Paul was a tent-making missionary. And he came to Ephesus. The city was important to Paul. It was where most concentration of people would gather. I'm sure after he worked the day, would spend time in the marketplace talking to people about Jesus, telling them the good news. And then every Sabbath day, as was his habit, that's the first place he would go. He would go to those who were close to the Scriptures, to those who had the oracles of God, to those covenant people of God that Christ had come to redeem, had come to save. And he would reason with them from the Scriptures that they tried so hard to follow, or they wanted so much to follow. He would reason with them from the Scriptures. Now, you remember in Thessalonians, it didn't take long for the Thessalonians to run Paul out of town. Ephesus, at least, they tolerated him a little longer. I think for 3 months, the text says, every Sabbath day, until there arose opposition. Now, once the opposition arose, the text says he took the disciples and went to this lecture hall, Tyrannus, for 2 years, protecting his new disciples from this Jewish opposition, from these Judaizers, from those who would oppose Christ and oppose his ministry. So that was his method, tent-making missionary, who would preach in the synagogue, who would spend time in the marketplace, who would be known, in the marketplace. The text indicates that the Asiarchs, the political rulers of Ephesus and of Asia, they were friends of Paul. Paul befriended them. He got to know them. Paul wasn't there just to win a few people to Christ. Paul was there to bring the transforming power of Christ to Ephesus, to Asia. And that he did, beloved. That he did. He had an impact. The second thing I want you to notice about this text is this. His ministry is apostolic. So it's accompanied with signs and wonders. You notice early on that there's this Ephesian Pentecost. What is that about? I mean, he meets these disciples of John the Baptist, and I know the ESV says seems to indicate they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. I find that hard to believe. I think what they said to Paul was we don't know anything about him coming. It's not that they didn't know about the Holy Spirit or they didn't know about Jesus. But that they didn't know he had already come, that he had already accomplished what God sent him to. And when Paul preached Christ to them and laid it, and they trusted in Christ and they were baptized in Christ's name, that Paul laid his hands on, they began to speak in tongues, the signs and wonders. It was an Ephesian Pentecost. It was indicating that Ephesus would become the hub of the Asian church. There'd be six other churches that are named in Revelation. And Ephesus is going to be the hub. It's going to be the center, the gospel center of Asia Minor. It's going to be the place that all of Asia is going to hear the word of Christ. His ministry is apostolic, signs and wonders. This Ephesian of Pentecost. The 12, I think the 12 disciples of John the Baptist became the foundation of that church, the underpinnings of that church. No doubt some of them, if not all of them, became elders in the church. And in these extraordinary miracles, later in the chapter, these extraordinary miracles, Paul working in his aprons or his sweatbands or as he worked, they were sent out and people were healed, they were delivered from demon possession. And you know, we might think it's strange. Well, why would Luke include that? Well, I believe, and I think if you read Ephesians, that Paul bears this out. But here's what I believe. I believe that what Luke is showing, that in this metropolis, this seaport metropolis, this melting pot of unbelief and darkness, the demonic powers, the magic arts, the money brokers, the political power brokers, all of this power. I think Luke is showing us and telling us and teaching us and wants us to know that the power of Christ encounters the powers of darkness. That the power of Christ has arisen in Ephesus. That things are not going to be the same. The status quo is not going to be able to be maintained. That there's a new king in town. That Jesus has showed up and he has come with power. He has come to transform the people and transform their culture. Third, his message. Paul's message is single focus. It was the gospel of God. And Luke gives a few snapshots, but I want to remind you before that Paul came to Ephesus from Corinthians. If you read the previous couple of chapters, Paul comes to Ephesus from Corinth, where he had spent about 18 months or 2 years at Corinth. And listen to what he wrote back to that church in chapter 1 and verse 22. He said that the Jews seek signs and Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Greeks, but to those called Jews and Greeks, Christ the power and wisdom of God. And so Paul came to Ephesus to preach the gospel. He also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, I came to you and decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As a matter of fact, he told the Corinthians, I came to you in weakness and much trembling. I mean, Paul was shaking in his sandals. He was scared. He was scared. And he comes to Ephesus. What does he do? He does the same thing. He preaches Christ. Luke describes how Paul preached more so than what he preached in chapter 19. Next week in chapter 20, we're going to look at the meat of his message, at what he says he preached. But I want you to notice a couple of things. That Luke describes how Paul preached. He spoke boldly. He spoke boldly. Fearlessly. He fearlessly preached. He was not afraid of man. He was not afraid of political system. He was not afraid of magic art, demonology. He wasn't afraid of anything. Not in a controlling sense of fear. Even when he went to Corinth and he was shaking in his sandals, fear didn't keep him from doing what Christ had called him to do. He spoke boldly. He preached fearlessly. And there was an apologetic aspect of his ministry. When he went in the synagogue, Luke says he was reasoning and persuading. He would discuss with reasonable discourse, convincing, making disciples. So this gospel proclamation is characterized in a number of ways in our text. Look at verses 4 and 5. To the disciples of John the Baptist, Paul proclaimed the name of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he explained to them that, yeah, they had been baptized in John the Baptist's ministry. They were disciples of John the Baptist. But there was one greater than John the Baptist who he wasn't even worthy to unlatch his sandals and wash his feet. And this is Jesus. And he has come. And he has accomplished what he has promised, to take away the sin of the world, to bring righteousness. And they believed. Look at verse 8, to the Hebrews. Paul reasoned and persuaded about the kingdom of God. That Jesus Christ is the King and Head of all things. That God has exalted Him and given Him a name above every name. That He has exalted Him to the highest heaven. That there is no authority under Him which is not under Him. There is no authority that exists that is not subject to King Jesus. There's a new king in town. That this is the Messiah. He is Lord. He's not coming back to be Lord. He is Lord. He's not coming back to reign. He is reigning. He has been exalted in every power, whether it's demonic powers of the heavens or political powers on the earth or religious powers at the Jewish synagogue. All authority is under King Jesus. He's in charge of everything. A new king in town. Look at verses 9 and 10. From the hall of Tyrannus, Paul reasoned daily from the word of the Lord for 2 years. For 2 years, he reasoned, argued, taught, and retaught, preached, proclaimed, cried the word of the Lord. So that, look what the text says, all of the residents, not of Ephesus, of Asia. We're talking about an impact that we don't understand. That's what I'm talking about. It's like not just coming, not just greater Atlanta. We're talking about the whole region, the whole southeast. Not just Ephesus, but all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. But Paul was making disciples and sending them, and they were going out with this message. This was a missionary hub. Spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 17, even when charlatans tried to manipulate the name of Jesus in verse 17, we'll talk more about that in just a moment, but the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Paul preached Christ. He preached Christ crucified. He preached Christ raised from the dead. He preached Christ ascended into the heavens. He preached Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father. He preached Christ as the supreme head of all things. He preached Christ as the returning judge of all. Jesus Christ is King. He is Lord. And He will rule. His kingdom shall never be thwarted. The central focus of Paul's ministry was the good news of Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You've been brought from death into life. The transforming grace by the power of the Spirit and the Word has changed your allegiances, has cleansed you, has brought you out of the kingdom and control of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, into the kingdom of light. Shown you, opened up to you the beauty and the glory of the King. Now here's a question. How did that ministry go? You know, we looked at the unbelief that Paul encountered in the ministry that he employed, but how did that go with him? What was the effect? That brings us to the last point. And the last point I want you to notice about five responses that Paul experienced. Five responses that Paul experienced. In verses 1 through 7, the response of the seekers, that's what I call these disciples. They were seekers, not in the modern sense of the word, but they were really seeking to serve God. They were seeking to worship and serve Him in the only way that they knew how. And when Paul preached Christ to them, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one greater than John the Baptist, when they preached Christ to them, they believed, they knew. They believed, they trusted. And the response was what I call a conclusive regeneration. There was a regenerate conversion. There was a real conversion, a turning, a changing, a converting. At the power of the gospel came to them in power and in the Spirit. They were converted to Jesus Christ, baptized into His name, received His Spirit, became the founding members of the Asian church. Ephesian church, no question about it. No question about it. Conclusive regeneration. But then what about the response of the moral, religiously moral? Verses 8 through 10. Those are the Jews. The synagogue. I think their response is what I call a casual review. You know, it's like a casual review. I mean, initially. Because they welcome, I mean, in order to speak in the synagogue, you had to be invited. Maybe the first time, Rabbi Paul is going to be able to speak, and then they're going to invite him back again and allow him to speak. He's going to come, and they're going to offer him the floor again. So this is casual review. 3 months, Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God. By the way, that's common to Luke's account of the apostolic ministry as a kingdom. I mean, we tend to, Easter was what, 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago? And it's a whole year till Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And there tends to be a disconnect. But the moment Jesus took a breath in the grave, I mean, that instant, the moment He breathed His first in that grave, He was on His way to the right hand. He was on His way. He didn't. And your salvation, your personal salvation and your corporate salvation in our covenantal reform context, you can't disconnect the kingdom with our salvation. That God doesn't save you and then one day down the road in the second work of grace, you let Jesus be your Lord. You don't let a king do anything. He does what he wants. And so Paul comes in to preach the gospel, and the gospel is the good news that Jesus is King. That He is the King. And His kingdom rules.
And then Luke says that there's opposition grew about the way, because what Paul's talking about is not a once saved, always saved, or some decision, or easy believism, or yeah, there's a it's okay, salvation is good for Sunday or for Christmas and Easter, but for Monday through Saturday, you kind of own your own and do what you please. You live like the devil. No, that's contrary to apostolic gospel. It's contrary to the gospel. There's no good news in there. The good news is that Jesus is the way, and He has come to establish the way, and His kingdom is the way. And opposition grew to that. Paul takes his new converts to the hall of Tyrannus. He reasons daily for 2 years. And notice, I mean, it's almost like Luke, in his mind, there is this fight going on between two powers. It's the power in the kingdom of Christ and the power of Satan. And there's, you know, and you see this fight going on, and once in a while you see this right cross come. Luke says, "Bam!" Right, and you see one of those. Bam! Verse 10. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Yeah, the Jews in the synagogue and the religiously moral, they had a casual review. And they wanted to hear about this Jesus for 3 months, but then they began to oppose it. And so Paul takes his disciples to the pagan city of Ephesus, the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And Luke said, "Pow! All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." A third response are from the charlatans, a counterfeit reproduction. Verses 13 through 17. Because they get wind of this, you know. These are pagans. These are pagans, and they hear about this Jesus, and they hear about this kingdom, and they hear about this word of the Lord. But really what gets their attention is when they hear, well, you know, this missionary, this tent-making missionary, so-and-so got a hold of one of his sweatbands and they were demon-possessed and they got delivered. We can use that. Luke calls them itinerant Jewish exorcists. Itinerant Jewish exorcists. They travel from city to city, exploiting the spiritual superstition. Really, it was a money-making thing. Seven sons of a self-proclaimed high priest, Sceva. They thought they could use Jesus' name for their own gain. We can use that. It's comical, isn't it? I heard a couple of you chuckle when we read it. It is comical. Because here's this charlatan who says, "I adjure you in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches to come out of him." It's like, okay, I know who Jesus is and I know who Paul is, but who are you? Who are you? No, Jesus can't be manipulated. He's the king. Oh, you're not going to use Jesus. It's like, I'm going to try Jesus. I witnessed to somebody not long ago. It's like, yeah, I tried Jesus. Like, Jesus will try you. You don't try the king. You don't try Jesus. And then here's another one of Luke's punches, right? Look at verse 17. While the charlatans, this counterfeit reproduction is trying to manipulate the name of Jesus, and Paul is preaching and the word is going out, and then Luke, bam, there's verse 17. The name of Jesus is what? Extolled. But they hear, you can't manipulate this name. This is not some charlatan ruse that can be used just for profit. There's power in that name. Fourthly, the response of the disciples. The response of the disciples. And in verses 18 through 20, there's a convincing reliance because these people were involved in the magic arts. They had the Ephesian papers, the scrolls. They had the incantations and had the potions and it brought them all kinds of money and all kinds of gain. They had the books. They came to Christ and they realized that one greater power had come and that this kingdom was here and was transforming not only their hearts and lives, but their marriages and their families and their culture. They brought those books to be burned. 50,000 pieces of silver. You know, in our culture, here's what we would do. We have to put them up on Craigslist or eBay because we got to get a little money for our return. Because we know they're nothing. This wasn't a monetary decision. This was a convincing reliance upon King Jesus and upon Christ and what He was doing. That these counterfeit gods are nothing. That they are fit only for the fire. And then verse 20. There's another one. Bam! Verse 20. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. We see this king and his kingdom. We see the power of his word is spreading. It's growing. It's trumping the spiritual powers of darkness. It's trumping unbelief. It is bringing people out of death and into life. And we see the transformation. And it's impacting families. It's impacting marriages. It's impacting lives. It's impacting the city. And then last, verses 23 through 41. The last response from the pagans, from the affluent profiteers, those who are fat and happy, a compelling resistance. Look, Luke says it this way. There was no little disturbance concerning the way. Demetrius, the silversmith, and Alexandro, and workers of similar trades. I mean, Luke names them. These are resistors. These are not only resisting the message of the gospel, but they are opposing it. They're in opposition to it. I mean, this is all about power. It's all about money. It's all about money and power. Demetrius and Alexander. Alexander's a Jew. Paul will write Timothy at Ephesus in 2 Timothy 4, verses 4 through 15, and says, watch out for Alexander. I think it's the same one. Not sure. Maybe, maybe not, but I believe it's probably the same guy. He says he strongly opposed our message. What do? They get the crowd going. Look, these guys, they're turning things upside down. They turn the whole world upside down. They're not just going to take away our livelihood and our money-making job, but they are going to do away with Diana, who is the goddess that's revered all over the world. Oh, yeah, they get the people going. Not only was this magnificent temple of Artemis, but there was a theater. It's where they would hold their Greek political meetings and other things. The size of a sports stadium, probably the size of a football stadium. 50,000 people could gather there. 30 to 50,000. The next thing you know, they have the city in an uproar, and they have people so confused. Some people are saying one thing, other people are saying something else, and those people are saying something else. And it's comical because Luke says most of the people had no idea why they were in the arena, why they were in the theater. It's confusion. Confusion. Luke contrasts the people of the way and the people of the world. There's a stark contrast. The contrast is the people of the way will bring books, scrolls, and papers worth 50,000 pieces of silver and burn them in the fire. The people of the world are not going to follow Jesus because it's going to take away from... It's about the money matters.
There's a contrast. A contrast of devotion. The people of the way are devoted to Christ. They are committed to God and His Word. The people of the world are committed to themselves and to their livelihood and to their riches and to their gain and to their affluence and to their power and to their politics. Anything but Jesus. A contrast between those who would gather like Paul and Apollos and who would proclaim the peace of Christ. The contrast between Paul who sees 50,000 people in a football stadium. Let me in there. I can preach. I can tell these people about Christ. This is a contrasted with those in opposition who just get the crowd in an uproar and all of the confusion. I mean, Alexander gets up to speak, and when he speaks and they realize, oh, this guy's a Jew, he's part of the problem, they start shouting for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" It's counterfeit. It's compelling resistance of what Luke is telling us here, is that the gospel came not just to bring personal salvation or corporate salvation, but cultural. When the message of the gospel sinks its teeth into society, into the culture, it begins to change. The status quo is in jeopardy. Paul proclaimed Jesus boldly. It's interesting when he writes the letter to Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 19. I mean, he's told them in chapter 1, he told them in chapter 3, "I pray for you, I pray this for you and that for you." In chapter 6, he says, "Pray for me." He's in prison. I know what I'd be writing. "Pray that I can get out of here soon because it really stinks and the food's bad and I'm cold and got a cough and I really need." No, what does he say? "Pray for me that I can preach boldly." That I can preach boldly. That's his prayer. He wants to preach boldly. Paul discipled his converts in the way. And the Spirit and power of Jesus transformed the city. Began to transform the culture. Transform society. It transformed the lives of the people. The religion of the people. The way the people live. Salvation in the work of Christ is personal, but it's cultural. Now, I preached this morning in chapter 2. I'm not going to preach it again. You can relax. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, I think what Paul is laying out is the personal aspect of the blessing of salvation in the first 10 verses. You are saved by grace. And then the corporate aspect of that salvation, you have been reconciled into the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles. Jesus came to save the world, not just to save souls. Much missionary effort has gone awry in the last 50, 60 years or so because it's about the saving of soul, not about the transforming of the culture. When Jesus comes back, He's not going to just take us to be with Him and sit on the cloud and sing Kumbaya for eternity. He's coming back to free this earth from the curse. To transform the new heaven and new earth. And what Paul writes in Ephesus, in the letter of the Ephesians, is that what God has purposed and planned, He's already realized in the church. And so the question I have to ask you this evening, have you experienced the gospel coming to you in power, in the Spirit and in power? Has this good news is that Jesus Christ died for your sin, was resurrected, has ascended to the highest heaven and took His throne. And by the way, those who are in Christ are seated with Him in the heavenlies. Has this reality come home, settled at home in your heart? Are you Christ's? And is Christ yours? And if so, what do you need to do? Two things. Pray.
pray that the word would be proclaimed boldly.
And I appreciate it, by the way. You pray for me, I would preach boldly. But just as equal as I need to preach boldly, Pastor Moorcraft needs to preach boldly, listen, you need to live boldly. We need to live boldly. We need to live in the way, right? We need to live in the way by the grace and power of God. We need to live out the transformative power of God's grace so that it is a contrast to the culture that we live in. I don't know about you, but in my workaday world in the last month, I've almost been a chameleon blending in with the culture. I can complain as good as anybody about anything. Just meet me out here afterwards and I'll share all my blues with you. And when Paul writes to the Philippians and says, do all things without murmuring and complaining, it's like, I don't need somebody to slap me on the wrist and say, bad preacher, bad Christian, you don't need to complain. What I need to find is contentment in the King, because the King is in control and He is sovereign and He is directing everything.
He wants my life to be a spectacle to Satan and all his minions of His wisdom and power and grace.
Living boldly. Live your Christianity out loud. I don't mean obnoxious. I mean different. And you know, in our culture, if you're a true Christian, you may be obnoxious at times. As people of Christ live in the way of Christ, society is going to come under the Spirit and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's going to be one of these five responses. There's going to be a conclusive conversion, convincing reliance as people come to faith, but there's also going to be a compelling resistance, counterfeit reproductions, casual reviews. None of that is in our realm. We're not worried about the responses. We need to live loudly. We need to preach boldly. We need to be different. Proclaim the good news. Proclaim the good news. Share the good news. What that means for you. What it means. And I mean sharing it in your weakness. Now, share your failures. And share who you're relying on. Bring the gospel to bear in your community, in your workaday world, your family. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for this time we've had together. We thank You for this ministry that is really laid out for us here in this culture that Paul went into. Lord, You know You've sent us into a similar culture, so help us. Help us to rely upon You, to be devoted exclusively to Christ, to be salt and light in a decaying, dark culture. We pray it in Christ.
Amen.